Pastor Patrick Hines. I'm going to continue on here and reading through Dr. Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology on Decrees. Now, this next section, after he critiques Pennock and responds to Clark Pennock's attempt to deal with the idea that God cannot decree anything to take place that's evil, as if by permitting it, he's not culpable for it. Obviously, he would be if he created knowing people would do the things that they would do. He'd be just as culpable for creating them as if he decreed it. And really, the only way you can get God off the hook in that scheme is to say that God didn't know what was going to happen, which is exactly what Pennock did. And Greg Boyd and John Sanders and other theologians jumped ship and went off into finite godism, the idea that God doesn't know the future. Open theism, the idea that the future is unknown to God, is out of bounds and is not Christian theology, never has been, never will be. And you have jumped off of the train of what is tolerable in terms of biblical truth and orthodoxy. If you have a God that doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future, that God has nothing to do with the God of Holy Scripture. So that's Pennock's, you know, eventually he went there. I don't know if he'd gone there when Raymond wrote this, but he did go there before he died, unfortunately. But let's look at this section now called The Biblical Perspective. Let me see if I can set this up here. Okay, that's a little easier. The Biblical Perspective on God's Decree. The Bible nowhere suggests that men are free from God's decretive will or providential governance. In fact, everywhere it affirms just the contrary. It teaches that God's purpose and his providential execution of his eternal purpose determine all things. This is why Calvin wrote, "God's will is, and rightly ought to be, the cause of all things that are. For if it has any cause, something must precede it, to which it is, as it were, bound. This is unlawful to imagine. For God's will is so much the highest rule of righteousness that whatever he wills, by the very fact that he wills it, must be considered righteous. When, therefore, one asks why God has done so, we must reply, because he has willed it. But if you proceed further to ask why he so willed, you are seeking something greater and higher than God's will, which cannot be found." And that's from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 23, Point 2. And Calvin is exactly correct. This is in accord with the plain teaching of Scripture. In fact, it is amazing how willing the Bible is to affirm the fact of God's all-encompassing decretive will and his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Certainly, the Bible is more willing to do so than those theologians who altogether deny such things, thinking when they do so that they do God service. Okay, now listen carefully to this next section. I think it's highly instructive. The one living and true God, the Bible says, is the absolutely sovereign ruler of the universe. Okay, numerous passages cited there. Psalm 115, verse 3. I know that one. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. I believe the exact same words are found in Psalm 135, verse 6. Beside the fact that it is God who created the universe according to his eternal purpose in the first place, the Bible teaches that by his providence, he oversees both it and all things in it. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. He causes all things to work together for good, conformity to Christ's image, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. From him and through him and to him are all things, from the raising up and deposing of earthly kings, you know, big events, to the flight and fall of the tiny sparrow, Matthew 10:29. This is one thing that in our debate with the provisionist perspective, we tried to point this out, and it just didn't really seem to register, that the Bible emphasizes things that we would normally think of being of no consequence whatsoever. What difference does it make if a sparrow out there in the wilderness of Tennessee that is never seen by a human being? What difference does it make if it dies? How could that possibly be part of the plan or purpose of God? And yet that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10:29. Okay, listen to scripture here. Here, Jesus giving us clear teaching about these things. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Pointing out, you know, that was dirt cheap food for people. People would eat sparrows if they couldn't afford much else, and they would buy them, you know, in groups. Sorry, I'm about to sneeze. My allergies have been getting me lately. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Not a single one of these little sparrows falls to the ground apart from our Father's will. Now, what is the point? Okay, and he also says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. You think, okay, what could be more inconsequential than the loss of hair? Okay, I think I'm kind of an expert on that. What's more mundane than a hair falling from your head or a sparrow falling out in the wild? And yet we also see that great confession that Nebuchadnezzar makes when he comes out of his time of insanity, that God is the one who raises up and throws down the most powerful people in the world and gives them whatever nations he wants. So from the least, most mundane things to the greatest of things, God's sovereign plan, his power, his will, his decree encompasses them all. Okay, from the least to the greatest. What is the point? And everything in between. Okay? All right. Acts 17:26, when Paul preaches the Areopagus. I wonder if open theists or if provisionists would ever think to say what Paul said there. God has predetermined where you're going to live and where everyone's going to live and their boundaries and everything else. You know, that Paul says that in Acts 17:26. I mean, let's look at that here real quick. Acts 17:26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Really? That was all predetermined by God? Okay? To appoint beforehand? God did that? Yeah, he did. That was part of his plan and his decree. Just like the death of every sparrow, just like the casting of every dice. That was one part of that. I can't help but remember, you know, some of the highlights of that debate, because the answers that we got to our questions were so shocking that we were just kind of sitting there stunned. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. It's every decision, okay? Yeah, it's every judgment. Kol means every, and actually there it's Kal Mishpato. Every decision of the casting of lots is from God. There's no such thing as anything that's random in the ultimate sense. Every casting of every lot. And one of the guys that we debated said, well, when lots are cast about important things, then God is sovereign over that. It's like, that's not what it says. Every Kol Mishpato. Kol Mishpato. Every judgment, every decision of the casting of every lot. So when you're playing Monopoly with your kids, what that dice was going to land on was decided by the Lord. Okay? There is no randomness. Okay? There is no, none of that. I always think of that line from William Lane Craig, who is a Molinist, who believes in, you know, so-called middle knowledge. In other words, God is like running zillions of scenarios through his mega brain, and then he picks the one that most closely resembles what he wants it to be without violating anyone's free will. And William Lane Craig had that line, and it was on a blog post. He said, you know, God's got to play the cards he's been dealt. And of course, we respond to that and say, okay, if God's got to play the cards he's been dealt, who's dealing the cards? Okay, the idea of God being subject to something is just not found in God's word. He is not subject to anything. Gotta get my 3 o'clock coffee. Okay, back to Dr. Raymond here. Long ago, King David recognized these truths when, blessing God, he exclaimed in 1 Chronicles 29:11-14, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given to you only what comes from your hand." King Jehoshaphat likewise declared God the absolute sovereign. 2 Chronicles 20:6. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." See, now, no matter what, God says, even if he uses qualifiers that like all things and all decisions of the casting of every lot, every sparrow, even if he says that, well, that might not include blue jays. And, you know, there's a way you could understand this that would still allow for things that ultimately are not in God's control. I mean, there's, if you're determined enough not to allow God to be God, no matter what he says, it's not going to be enough to convince you. I remember, I think it was Greg Boyd in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, where it was Clark Pinnock, who we already have read from, Pinnock, Greg Boyd, and John Sanders, the three leading open theists, against Bruce Ware, on the issue of all of that. And some of the statements they made, basically they said things like, the open theists were saying, I think it was Boyd, if God specifically says he's sovereign over something, then he's sovereign over that. But if he doesn't say it, then he's not. So details like the throwing of lots and the death of sparrows and who rules over what nation, yeah, he's sovereign over that stuff. But over things in my life, unless he explicitly says it, then he's not. And you think, man, wow, that's crazy. Forgive me, I'm not supposed to say crazy. That's mean. That's just not how you do biblical interpretation, okay? If God has to specifically say he's sovereign over the movements of every atom in the universe, and he's got to name every single atom and every single organism and every single thing, the way that God communicates to us, he communicates in normal human terms. If he's sovereign over the mundane and the great, it's a way of saying he's sovereign over everything, that his decree encompasses everything. The scriptures are filled with illustrations of God's sovereignty over all creation, relating his divine purpose and predetermination to all the events of the world, to the evil no less than to the good, tracing them all back to God's eternal, wise, and good design to glorify his Son and ultimately himself. Numerous passages cited there. Ephesians 3:11 speaks of God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. Acts 2:23, Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined counsel of God. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And then 1 Corinthians 15:28. What does that one say? 1 Corinthians 15:28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And that just means God is all in some. So subjected all things, that just means some things, right? I mean, that's just not the case. Not the case. Okay, listen. As the reader reflects upon the following examples, he should bear in mind the helpful distinction Gerhardus Voss draws between the divine decree as it comes to expression in the Old Testament and as it comes to expression in the New. Okay, I want to sound an alarm. Here comes a Voss quote. I've never been a huge fan of Gerhardus Voss because I find him almost unintelligible to read, but we'll give it a shot here. Both election and preterition are by preference viewed in the Old Testament as they emerge in the actual control of the issues of history. Okay. It is God acting in result of his eternal will rather than willing in advance of his temporal act that this stage of revelation describes to us. Keeping this in mind, we perceive that preterition is as frequently and as emphatically spoken of as its counterpart, election, not only in national and collective relations, but also with reference to individuals. In the New Testament, while the historical mode of viewing the decree as passing over into realization is not abandoned, the eternal background of the same as it exists above all time, an ideal world in God is more clearly revealed. I don't like Voss. Raymond quotes him. I know Voss is a heavyweight theologian. I've always thought, though, I think Voss was thinking in Dutch and trying to say it in English, and that's why he's really hard to read. Okay, so here are the biblical examples. Okay, so just if you can put that aside for a moment. Old Testament illustrations of God's, the comprehensive nature of his decree. Number one, all the main characters of Genesis, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God, according to his gracious purpose, chose to their positions of blessing. Okay, God chose them to their positions of blessing. In his sovereign will, he did. Genesis 6, verse 8, there's Noah. I believe that's that passage that says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Just to make sure. Genesis 6, 8. Yeah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that's where Abram is simply called. It's an amazing thing. After the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God simply breaks the silence. He just speaks to Abraham. Actually, he's not Abraham, then he's Abram. And he tells him where to go. And then later on, Genesis 17, you have the covenant of circumcision. God makes more promises, choosing them. Genesis 21, Genesis 25, Genesis 45. You know, later on, there's Joseph. And Nehemiah 9, 6 through 7. Okay, God chooses people unto their places of position and positions of blessing. Number two. Are we to believe that it was only an accident that brought Rebekah to the well to welcome Abraham's servant, or that guided Pharaoh's daughter to the ark in which the infant Moses lay? Okay, I mean, think about all of the supposedly, you know, autonomous free will decisions that go into all this stuff. These people, you know, according to the open theists and provisionists, these have to be autonomous. They have to be independently acting of God's sovereign will and decree to be human and to be responsible agents of anything that they do. And we look at the way in which God arranged everything to happen and all the decisions that people made. And you just think, clearly God has a plan. He has a purpose in all of this that is at work here. Okay, Rebecca, it wasn't an accident that she came to the well to welcome Abraham's servant. Remember the whole thing where the servant, it may very well have been Eliezer of Damascus that Abram mentions in Genesis 15 there. But later on in Genesis 24, Abram sends his servant to go get a bride for his son Isaac, the promised child, you know, the miracle child, born to a woman 90 years old. And the servant prayed. It's a pretty audacious prayer. He prays there in Genesis 24, "Let the woman who waters my camels be the one." And here she comes. Here comes Rebecca. What does she do? She waters his camels. Is that an accident or is that divine design? And it's not just divine design in big things. These are divine designs about decisions people made. This is the part about all these other views, you know, that try their best to rob God of his godhood and say that God does not have an immutable pre-creation decree. How do you explain stuff like this? These decisions that these people made, if God knew them ahead of time, if he knew them ahead of time, then they couldn't be anything other than what he knew them to be. And how did he know them? Did he know them because he decreed them or because he learned them? Well, if you're going to say he learned them, then you have a finite God who is, you know, acquiring knowledge and everything else. And that's not the God of Scripture, clearly. He knows the future in exhaustive detail. And here's the rub. Either you become an open theist and believe in a finite God, or you're going to have to become one of us Calvinists, an Augustinian. You got to believe Scripture and take it for what it says. I mean, think about, you know, I've been preaching through the book of Exodus. So I'm actually taking a detour now to talk about the gospel and justification, but I'm on Exodus 16 now, but preaching through that narrative in Exodus chapter 2, where Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, think about everything that went into rescuing Moses from destruction, because that decree had gone out from the Pharaoh to kill all of the Hebrew baby boys that were born. And so Jochebed, his mother, puts him in a little ark that she coats with a waterproof substance and floats him down the Nile River towards where Pharaoh's daughter is hanging out down there by the water. Probably they were down there to worship Hapi, the god of the Nile. And you think all these decisions, and yet Pharaoh's daughter has enough of the image of God that she feels compassion. She hears the sound of Moses crying and she has compassion. And Moses ends up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter in the court of Egypt, receiving the best education that a man could ever have. And yet he also is given back to his mother to be weaned. So he probably was with his mother till he was about 12 years old before he was adopted and brought into Pharaoh's court. So here you have God arranging all this, all these decisions made by human beings to bring about the preservation of this child, Moses, who's going to be the one that God uses to bring his people out of Egypt. How can you not see God's sovereign decree in this? And that decree encompasses decisions that people make, good and bad. sinful and righteous decisions. Thirdly, Joseph declared that the wicked treatment he had received at the hands of his brothers had been an essential part of the divine plan to save the family of Jacob during the intense famine, which was to come some years later. Preaching through Genesis, it was moving to me to preach about Joseph. Joseph is one of the most extraordinary characters that you meet in either Testament, in all of human history, and certainly in redemptive history. So strong was this man's faith in God. And the fact of the matter is, there is no way to make sense out of what he says happened if you don't believe in a sovereign, all-encompassing, immutable pre-creation decree. Joseph does not say, well, you guys meant it for evil, but God in his wisdom, he redeemed it and was able to, because he's the great redeemer, he was able to bring good out of it because he's all wise. That's not what he says. He says, God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Genesis 45:7. He doesn't say, God figured out a way to bring some good out of your sin. He just says, God sent me here through the instrument of the sin of his brothers. Genesis 50:20. You intended harm to harm me, but God intended it for good. The very same action, their evil, wicked sin, God decreed it. God intended that sin for good. It's the same thing with Jesus Christ, with his crucifixion. That was predestined by God. The most evil act in the history of the world was predestined to take place. Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Jews, rose up against Christ. It was prophesied. Their sin was prophesied in Psalm 2. The rulers of this world took their stand against Yahweh and against his Mashiach, his Christ. And he predestined that they would murder him to bring about the redemption of his people from their sins. Really? So God predestined their sin? Yes, he did. Is he allowed to do that? Yeah. Well, how can he do that? Because it glorifies his name. And God's not the one actually doing it. People are always acting in accordance with their own desires, their own nature. And what they desired was decreed by God. Really, the sin that they want to do? Yep, it was decreed by God. And they're acting in accordance with their desires, in accordance with their nature. Well, I don't like that. As the objector says in Romans 9. Why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? And the divine answer is, who are you? Thing formed, creature, pot, to reply against God. 4. Job, living most likely during the patriarchal age, affirms God's sovereignty over men and all of life. When he responds to his worthless physician friends in Job 12:10-23. Listen to Job. Here you have a guy in the throes of agony and suffering. And here's how he understands God and God's plan for the world. This is Job 12:10. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and disperses them. I would ask the question, are we really to believe that Job's doctrine of God, that he would qualify all that? He would qualify everything he just said by adding in parentheses, without violating anyone's free will? I don't think so. Point 5. According to Job 36:32, the Lord commands even the lightning to strike its mark. Now, what could be more inconsequential than the precise place where lightning strikes? God commands it to strike its mark? Yep. And the death of sparrows, and the hairs on our head, and nations, and who rules over them, and where people live, and everything else. And the some 70 to 80 questions God later addresses to Job in chapters 38 through 41 are staggering in their depth of penetration, and the number of spheres over which he claims to exercise his sovereignty is awesome. That's an understatement. I've preached on those chapters before, long ago, early on in my preaching career, and it is astounding. If you can read the questions God asks Job in Job 38 through 41, those 70 to 80 questions that he asks Job, and think, yeah, God just decrees the big stuff, and then the little, you know, all the other things are just happen randomly or by our free will or whatever, then you're just completely and totally blind and unteachable. I mean, some of the things that he brings up in those chapters, he actually asks Job, can you explain why this type of ox will submit to the yoke, but that one won't? It's like, these are all unanswerable questions. Why are some animals able to be domesticated and some aren't? Some are too wild to be domesticated. Why is that, Job? Can you tell me? Okay, God is the deistic concept of God that is very much alive and well and influences many because of the dominance of Arminianism and Pelagian and semi-Pelagian theology. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God of the Bible. It's a different deity altogether. It's a finite deity. Point six. During the events leading up to the Exodus from Egypt, God represented himself as the one who makes man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind. Exodus 4:11. Remember that? Moses says, I can't speak very well. Oh, please send by the hand of whoever else you hate. I don't want to do this. I can't speak very well. And God's response is, who made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb or the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Really? Really? Yep. He also arranged every detail of the Exodus event to highlight the great salvific truth that it is he who must take the initiative and save his chosen people. Yeah, how can you read the Exodus and not see the picture of the gospel that is portrayed in it? I mean, slavery to sin. I mean, Paul even uses the theme of slavery in the New Testament to describe what we once were to sin. And did the Israelites make a free will decision to extricate themselves from Egyptian bondage? No, God had to take all of the initiative. All of it. And that is a picture of our salvation. That's exactly what God has to do for us. He is the liberator. He has to liberate us from our grim servitude to sin. Listen, he also arranged every detail of the Exodus, even to highlight the great salvific truth that it is he who must take the initiative and save his chosen people if they were to be saved at all, because they were incapable of saving themselves. During his conversation with Moses, before Israel's exodus from Egypt, God declared that he would harden Pharaoh's heart throughout the course of the 10 plagues precisely in order to multiply his signs so that he might place his sovereign power in the boldest possible relief so that both Egypt and Israel would learn that he is God. This repeated demonstration of God's sovereign power, the text of Exodus chapters 3 through 14 informs us, God accomplished through the means of his repeatedly hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, if our open theist or provisionist, whatever, people are right, I guess it's possible that Pharaoh could have cracked after the 8th plague, after the 9th plague, and let him go, drove him out after the 9th one. What would God have done then? Oh, man, I was really hoping to get to the 10th one. The 10th one was like the, you know, the climax of the Passover lamb. And, ugh, now what am I going to do? Absurd. Absurd. God does whatever he wants among men, including their decisions. He glorifies himself however he wants to in the world. Raymond continues here. In order to claim that God's hardening activity in this story is to be viewed only as a reactionary, conditional, or judicial hardening rather than a more ultimate, discriminating, and distinguishing hardening, some theologians have argued that God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart. I just would break from the quotation. That's what Norm Geisler does in his book Chosen But Free. A careful assessment of the biblical data will show, however, that there is nothing in the entire Exodus context to suggest that this is the proper approach to this crux interpretum. It is true, of course, that Pharaoh would already have had a sinner's heart prior to the event, and it is also true that three times we are informed that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But these facts alone do not require that we must say that Pharaoh would necessarily have hardened his heart against Israel after the first confrontation. He could just as easily and readily, in God's providence, have been convinced by the first confrontation that the better part of wisdom dictated his letting Israel go. A careful examination of the biblical text will show not only that 10 times it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but also that God twice declared to Moses, even before the series of confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh began, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart and thereby multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Exodus 4:21. I remember keying in on Exodus 4:21 and just thinking, God tells Moses before he even talks to Pharaoh for the first time, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. That's not a prediction. That's a statement of what God's going to do with the man's heart, which will inevitably completely control Pharaoh's decisions. The first time, then, that it is said that Pharaoh's heart was hard, the text expressly declares that it was so just as the Lord had spoken, Exodus 7:13, clearly indicating that Pharaoh's hardness of heart had come about due to God's previous promise to harden it. And the first time it is said that Pharaoh made his heart hard, again we are informed that it was so just as Yahweh had spoken, Exodus 8:15. See also Exodus 8:19, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 9:35. Paul would later declare in Romans 9 that in his hardening activity, God was merely exercising his sovereign right as the potter to do with his own as he pleased, Romans 9:17 to 18 and 21. In the Exodus context, God, in fact, declared to Pharaoh that the reason behind his raising Pharaoh up and placing him on the throne of Egypt, or preserving him upon the throne, as some translators construe the Hebrew, was in order to show by him his power, and in order to proclaim his own name throughout the earth, Romans 9:17. It is evident from both Exodus and Romans that Pharaoh and Egypt were at the disposition of an absolute sovereign. Yeah, the Exodus narrative is a clincher. You can't miss that God is sovereign over the decisions of men according to their own nature. And them acting in accordance with what they are as sinful people. You can't miss that when you read the Exodus narrative, for sure. Okay, we're past the half-hour mark, and I'm going to go ahead and stop there. But thank you all for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.